In the beginning, God made man in his own image and likeness and placed him on the earth and entrusted him to subdue it and rule over it to the glory of God. But our first parents and we in them betrayed that trust and defected from God. And in doing so, our ability to rule to the glory of God was severely impaired. But God, in His great grace, took it upon Himself to send His own beloved Son to die for our sins in order to undo the consequences of our sin and rebellion. And the Lord Jesus accomplished this through His incarnation and death. The first Adam and his body bride failed in the exercise of dominion. But God has decreed that the second Adam and his body bride, the church, will succeed in the exercise of theirs. Under the royal authority of the resurrected and enthroned Christ, the people of God will exercise a co-regency with Him over the new earth. And they will administer justice in an everlasting kingdom that is multicultural, a kingdom that is ever expanding. And in this way, they will accomplish on the new earth what the first Adam and his wife were entrusted with, but failed to do on the old earth. The saints will reign with Jesus Christ forever and ever. Now we know that, don't we? Again and again, the Bible tells us that we're going to reign with Christ. But what does that mean? And what does it involve? And what impact, if any, does our prospective rule with Jesus Christ in the life to come have to do with our conduct right now in this life? This is what we're in the midst of investigating in connection with a series of studies entitled The Kingship of Believers. And we've already seen the royal identity of the people of God. That was the first installment in this series. That's based on 1 Peter 2:9. You are a royal priesthood. We've also established the fact of our kingship. We've looked into the renewal of our kingship and the nature of our kingship. We've established all of those things from the Word of God. The fact of it cannot be denied. The renewal of it is secured through the incarnation and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The nature of our kingship is nothing short of astounding. And more recently, we've begun to look into the present implications of our kingship. And the first item that we took up last time in our last study in connection with the present implications of our kingship was the whole matter of stewardship. As we think about our future rule and reign with Jesus Christ and what that means for us right now in this life, one of the first things that should come to our minds is stewardship. We need to be good stewards. And the promise of our future reign with Christ right now has significant implications for our present stewardship in this life. Now, what is stewardship? That's a word that Christians use quite a bit. They use it quite often. We talk about stewardship frequently. But how clearly do we understand stewardship? What is a steward? Well, a steward, very simply, is someone who has been entrusted with the responsibility to manage the affairs of someone else. A steward is someone who's been put in charge of running someone else's household. A steward manages the property of another. You remember Joseph in the book of Genesis. Joseph is a prime example in Scripture of a steward. He was placed over all the affairs of Potiphar's house. That's a steward. In 1 Corinthians 4, in verse 2, Paul says, "It is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy." Why is it important for a steward to be trustworthy? Well, the reason is obvious. If a steward can't be trusted to do the right thing, He's worthless as a steward. Stewardship is all about trust. And as God's sons and daughters, we are our Father's stewards. We are responsible for the management of His property. We are responsible to manage the affairs of His household. So it's vital that we be proficient, skillful, but also that we be trustworthy in that stewardship. And you see, the connection of all this to our future kingship should be obvious. If we are not good stewards of what God entrusts to us right now in this life, then there's no good reason to think that we will be good stewards of what God entrusts to us in the life to come. And this is precisely the point of the parable of the unrighteous steward in Luke chapter 16. And this is the passage we studied last time. We're not going to look into it again tonight. But last time I introduced the whole matter of stewardship into our subject with a study of this parable, the parable of the unrighteous steward. It's a remarkable piece of instruction from our Lord. And in a very unique way, this parable displays the direct connection between the stewardship that we have over the perishable things in this life and the stewardship that we will have over the imperishable things in the life to come. This parable teaches us that Christians shouldn't be less prudent than unbelievers. Christians shouldn't be less diligent than unbelievers. When it comes to eternal things, we look at unbelievers and we see that they're very diligent and very scrupulous and very, very zealous and very, very careful about these perishing things over money and things that are going to fail them. And how much more should we, as the people of God, be scrupulous and proficient and diligent and conscientious about being stewards over eternal things and spiritual things? The parable teaches us that through the wise use of what will fail us, and this is what's amazing to me about this parable, right now, through wise use of money, through the wise use of the mammon of unrighteousness, we actually secure an eternal standing. We secure that which is permanent, that which will never fade away, that which will never be taken away from us in the life to come. By being responsible now in things that will fail us, we secure what will never fail us in the age to come. Faithfulness in the lesser entrustments of this life bring greater entrustments in the life to come. Through the responsible use of what belongs to another right now, Jesus tells us we will obtain what will be our own in the future. Now, this is mind-blowing, if you think about it. You know, we tend to look at money and things in this life as being relatively unimportant and useless, and yet it is through wise stewardship in these perishing things, we won't have them one day, that we secure that which is permanent and lasting and will never be taken away. So you've got this Neander quote. I quoted this, I don't really know who he is or anything about him, but I found it in a book. It's a great quote. I quoted it last time. I thought maybe you'd like to have it. To me, Neander has captured the essential meaning of that parable in Luke chapter 16. He expresses it well, so I put that on your handout. This evening, we're going to continue with the theme of stewardship. And there are two more parables that we're going to look at this evening. And both of these parables are designed to urge good stewardship in the present life with a view to rewards in the life to come. And perhaps you've already thought of these parables and their relevance to the topic of kingship. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25 and the parable of the pounds in Luke chapter 19. Now, we're going to read both of these parables. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. They're not short, but I don't want to assume that everybody here is sufficiently familiar with these parables without at least reading them first. So we're going to read both of them. Matthew 25, We'll start with verse 14. And please, if you're familiar with these, please don't go to sleep. This is the Word of God. Let's read the Word of God and refresh our memories with regard to these parables. Matthew 25, verse 14 through to verse 30. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I've gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who also had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now let's turn over to the parable of the pounds in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. Luke 19, verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, Do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, We do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said, Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, And you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come I would have collected it with interest? Then he said to the bystanders, Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Now, of course, we know that the cities that are referred to in this parable are symbolic of something else. Right? They're not real cities. This is a parable, right? It's not literal. What do you think about that? I think they're cities. I think they're probably something more than cities, but at least they're cities. Remember the symbolic literalism of the scriptures that we talked about? Well, these two parables obviously are very similar to each other in many ways, but they're also different in many ways. They were spoken on different occasions. The parable of the talents was spoken some days after Jesus' final entrance into Jerusalem, and the parable of the pounds was spoken just before Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time. Their contents also differ. The lessons in the parables are very similar. They both urge faithfulness, to be sure, but the lessons in them are somewhat different. The parable of the talents essentially teaches us that unequal gifts and opportunities, right? The servants start out with unequal gifts and opportunities. Some have five talents, some have two, some have one. These unequal gifts and opportunities, equally improved, receive an equal proportionate reward. And what this tells us is that even though believers differ from one another in the gifts and the opportunities which they have, they will be rewarded according to their faithfulness in whatever was entrusted to them. The parable of the pounds, on the other hand, they all receive the same thing. They all start out with one mina. And this parable teaches us that equal opportunity, unequally improved. Remember, they all didn't make the same amount of profit. Some were worth ten minas, some five. But the equal opportunity, unequally improved, receives an unequal proportionate reward. So even though all believers have the same gospel privileges, not all believers are equally fruitful. Not all believers are equally faithful, too. But they don't all yield the same amount of fruit, and they will be rewarded accordingly. So believers, these parables teach us that believers are going to be rewarded by God in the life to come based upon their faithfulness with what was entrusted to them in this life. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? This isn't a matter of just believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. That's only the beginning. We're talking here about thereafter. What do we do with thereafter? And God in His providence has given us all these opportunities and all these gifts and abilities and opportunities that we should seize and use for His glory and use for the advancement of His kingdom. And we are going to be rewarded accordingly in the life to come based upon our faithfulness in this life. Now, that is an encouraging thought, but it's also a convicting thought, isn't it? In some respects, the concerns of the two parables are distinct and different from one another. In the parable of the talents, not all the Christians are given equal opportunity and gifts. In the parable of the pounds, not all Christians are equally fruitful in the improvement of their opportunity and gifts. But when we take these two parables and put them together, they are highly instructive with regard to the matter of the believer's station and rewards in the life to come. And even though these parables are different in some respects, they are alike in at least five ways. And we want to look into five important truths and principles that can be drawn from both of these parables, especially in connection with the subject of kingship. The first is, all the servants receive something from God. All the servants are given something by God. Not equally so. Some are five-talent servants, some are two-talent servants, some are one-talent servants. But regardless of the measure or the amount, all the servants receive something from God, something in the way of gifts, in the way of abilities, in the way of aptitudes, spiritual capacities, and providential circumstances and opportunities. And what this means is that there is not one single Christian, true Christian, who can say, I've received nothing from God. There is not one single Christian. Doesn't matter who he is or who she is. There's not one Christian who can truthfully say, I've received nothing from my master to be improved for his glory. I have nothing to offer Christ in service to his kingdom. No one can say that, not if you're a true believer. All the servants have received something from God. Doesn't matter how unskilled or insignificant or obscure you might see yourself to be in the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter. You've received something from God if you're a true believer. A second truth that we can draw from these parables. God expects faithfulness from his people. And he rewards it proportionally. God expects faithfulness from his people. And he rewards it proportionally. All the faithful servants receive a reward from God. And I want to stress faithful servants. Not all the servants receive a reward from God, at least not a good reward. They all get something from God, don't they? But not a good reward necessarily. But the faithful servants, only faithful servants will be rewarded by God. Only faithful servants will be praised by God. Only faithful servants may confidently anticipate God's commendation. Only faithful servants may confidently anticipate that God will promote them and advance them. All the faithful servants, and only faithful servants, will hear the well done, good and faithful servant from the lips of Christ. Whether you're a 5-talent servant or a 2-talent servant or a 0.5-talent servant. If you're faithful, you're going to hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. All will receive the reward of God's praise. Not all are going to receive it equally or as extensively as some others. But all who are productive and profitable in the particular use of what was entrusted to them in this life will hear Jesus Christ say to them, splendid! Great job! Excellent! Wonderful! Well done! How else can I say it? This is what's going to come through. Good and faithful servant. And what will it be like for resurrected ears to hear such things? There's a third truth that can be gleaned from these parables, and that is that God condemns unfaithfulness and punishes it accordingly. God condemns unfaithfulness and punishes it accordingly. Christ won't praise unfaithful servants. There are servants in these parables that don't hear the well done. Instead, he's going to rebuke them. And at least in the first parable, it's clear he's going to consign them to outer darkness. We know that they weren't true Christians. They're going to be consigned to a place where there's continual weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you'll notice that in these parables, nothing is said about faith in Christ. As central as the gospel is, as central as salvation by grace is, what these parables are talking about is faithfulness in the stewardships that God gives to us. And those that aren't faithful, they're not just going to go to heaven. There are unfaithful servants in these parables who are going to be committed to a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are the hypocrites, the false professors. These are individuals who have been lazy and undisciplined and pleasure-oriented and earthly-minded. What our Lord emphasizes here is not whether they professed to be His disciples, not whether they claimed to be His disciples, but whether they were faithful. And the Bible holds out no encouragement to those who are careless and unwatchful. The Bible holds out no encouragement to those who are not diligent in improving what Christ has given to them. That there are such people cannot be denied, but the Bible doesn't hold out any encouragement to them. There's a fourth truth that we can draw from these parables. We learn from them that God's rewards are conferred at the return of Christ. When is this great promotion going to take place? When are the rewards going to be conferred? It will be at the return of Christ. Many in Jesus' day thought that the kingdom of God was coming soon and that Christ would quickly bring it. So our Lord told the parable of the pounds to dispel that notion. Here in Luke 19, Christ is the nobleman who goes off to a distant country to receive a kingdom. It's just remarkable. There's symbolism in the parable. It's remarkable, the symbolism that we see there and how his own people didn't want him to rule over him. And he expects his servants to be faithful in the improvement of their gospel privileges while he's gone. He's gone off to receive a kingdom. And he wants us to be faithful right now in the charges that he's given to them. And when he returns, he's going to require an accounting from them. We're all going to have to give an account. In the parable of the talents, Christ is answering the question of the disciples. We don't need to turn there, but it's a question they ask back in the beginning, the opening verses of Matthew chapter 24. Tell us, Lord, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And after addressing that question in chapter 24, Jesus presses their conscience in chapter 25 with three concerns. He tells parables in the very next chapter to press their consciences with regard to his return and being ready for his return. First of all, in the parable of the 10 virgins, that's in the beginning part of Matthew 25. There he presses upon them the concern of watchfulness and readiness in terms of the maintenance of their inner life, for they don't know the day when he's going to come. And then secondly, in the parable of the talents, he presses upon his disciples the concern of diligence and productivity in terms of one's outward life in view of the accounting that they'll be required to give in the last day. You see how the virgin stresses the inner life. And then the parable of the talent stresses our outward life, our outward productivity. And then the Lord presses their consciences even further in the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And that closes out chapter 25. And there he presses his disciples with the concern of faithfulness and diligence in view of the eternal destinies that await men. Either the kingdom of God or eternal fire. That's what awaits all the sons and daughters of Adam. It's either the kingdom of God or it's eternal fire. So both of these parables are describing what will take place at the second coming of Christ, at the end of the age. The divine conferral of reward is reserved for another day, a future day. How we need to remember that, because so often we're looking for rewards now. And yes, everybody needs encouragement. We should encourage one another. And we're made to be encouraged. That's true. But we shouldn't be looking for our best rewards now in this life. They come at a future time when Jesus returns at the end of the age. And then fifthly and finally, a fifth truth that can be drawn from these parables is that the faithful use of what the servants have now in the present age results in the possession of greater portions in the age to come. Faithful use of what the servants have now results in the possession of greater portions in the age to come. And this is one of the main lessons of both of the parables. To everyone who has, more shall be given. Almost doesn't seem fair, but it's right. To everyone who has, more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. Those who are faithful servants will accumulate greater portions in the age to come. But those who are selfish and who carelessly squander what has been entrusted to them now in this life are going to lose even what little they have, and it shall be given to the faithful servants. These parables clearly teach that believers will be rewarded in the life to come based upon their faithfulness in improving what was entrusted to them in this life. Now, is this relevant to kingship? This is very relevant. Even though nothing is really said about that, cities, yeah, we'll be given cities, but nothing is really said about the future rule of the saints explicitly in these parables, but is this not relevant to the matter of kingship? I want to set before you three practical lessons that grow out of these considerations. The first is, I want to encourage you and urge you to look forward with eager expectation to your full participation in the kingdom of God. What will it be like? Look forward to it with eager anticipation. Your full participation in the kingdom of God. I have a quote here. I'm going to read it. I'm not going to try to pronounce this man's name. I don't even know who he is, but it's a great quote. He writes these words: "The future heaven is centered more on activity and expansion. Serving Christ and reigning with Him. The emphasis in the present heaven is on the absence of the earth's negatives, while in the future heaven it is the presence of the earth's positives, magnified many times through the power and glory of resurrected bodies on a resurrected earth, free at last from sin and shame and all that would both hinder joy and achievement." You're looking forward to that. And to all the faithful servants, the Lord Jesus will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And He'll say, "Enter into the joy of your master." I mean, after a long, hard life of battling sin, and we're so weary and we're so tired out, how sweet will that be? To hear the Lord Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then enter into the joy of your master. It's easy for us to read over that statement and not really catch what the Lord is saying. He doesn't simply say, enter into joy. Heaven is going to be joyful. But He says, enter into the joy of your master. Now, entering into joy is certainly wonderful itself. The joy of heaven. But to enter into the master's joy, this is His joy. My joy. God Himself is joyful. He has joy in Himself. He rejoices in Himself. And He rejoices in His works. He rejoices in His creation. He rejoices in us as children. He has joy. And God's joy is contagious. It's catching. And once we are liberated from the sin that hinders our joy and blocks our joy, then we will enter into His joy. Randy Alcorn observes that joy will be the very air that we breathe. What imagery that is. Joy. Are you ready for that? Could you use some of that? Do you remember a long time ago in Pastor Brian Borgman's book, he spoke about oxygen truths? I think it's interesting. Mr. Alcorn says, joy is the air we'll breathe. And then Pastor Borgman talks about oxygen truths. We've got to keep breathing in these truths to keep us going. Do you remember what oxygen truth number 3 was? If you don't, that's okay. I had to look it up. I didn't remember. But I knew it was in there somewhere. Future glory. Oxygen truth number 3. Future glory. Our best life is yet to come. The best is yet to come. And our Lord is inexhaustible. His joy is inexhaustible. It can't run out. And surely if we laid hold of this by faith, if we really laid hold of this fact, entering into Christ's joy, and we really got a hold of that and let it sink in, don't you think that that should have some impact upon how we feel right now? It's okay to talk about feelings. How we feel. How do you feel right now? Some of God's people are depressed. And they struggle with chronic depression for whatever reasons. But if you really get a hold of this, don't you think it's going to impact how you feel? Is it going to make you more depressed? Shouldn't this serve to help start to pull us out of depression? And pull us out of discouragement, at least to some degree, maybe not completely, but shouldn't it move you a little bit in the direction of joy? Enter into the joy of your Master. Look forward with eager expectation to your full participation in the kingdom of God. And then a second practical lesson that grows out of all this. Think more consciously. We need to think more consciously about preparing and training for future rule in the kingdom of Christ. And again, I want to quote Randy Alcorn. He writes, prior to Christ's return, his kingdom will be intermingled with the world's cultures. But his followers will be growing in character and proving their readiness to rule. Through adversity and opportunity, as well as in their artistic and cultural accomplishments, they will be groomed for their leadership roles in Christ's eternal kingdom. Their society-transforming creative skills will be put on prominent display in the new universe, where they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Think more consciously of preparing and training for future rule in the kingdom of Christ. Elsewhere, Randy Alcorn introduces an interesting concept. He talks about us being Jesus' apprentices. And right now, this life is an apprenticeship program. We're all enrolled. If you're a believer, we're all enrolled in the apprenticeship program that prepares us for the dominion that we will exercise in the life to come. God is grooming us for leadership. And He's watching to see how we will demonstrate faithfulness. He's not only preparing a place for us, He's preparing us for the place. He's grooming us, training us, equipping us, fashioning us for the best things that are yet to come. It's not that we're so tired out at the end of life and we just die and pack it in and go to heaven and float on a cloud forever. No, the best is yet to come. Now, how much do you think about this? How much do you think about training for greater service and greater usefulness? Yes, praise. Yes, certainly. We will be praising God. But heaven is not going to be a 24/7 church service. How often do you think about this? How often do you consciously see a connection between the humdrum, mundane, everyday activities of life, the connection between those things and your future activity in the new heaven and the new earth? I know I don't think about it nearly as much as I should. Do you waste time ever? Do you waste time? Are you ever bored? Sitting around with time on your hands? Bored? Computer games don't satisfy after a while. TV, boring. Internet, boring. Just bored. Time on your hands. Who has time for this? No time to waste. And boredom is like a wake-up call. If you're bored, that's like a warning light. It's telling you something's wrong. No time to waste. What do large amounts of time spent on Facebook and computer games and movies and music and entertainment, what does that have to do with preparing for future rule? I didn't say those things are bad. I didn't say you should never do those things. I said, what do large amounts of time spent with those things have to do with preparing for future rule? Not much, I don't think. How we need to take seriously. What has God given to me? What has God given to you in the way of gifts and abilities and opportunities and providential conditions and circumstances to be seized for His glory? And how often do we let the opportunities slip through our fingers? And they're gone. We'll never have them again. Think more consciously of preparing and training for future rule in the kingdom of Christ. I close with a third and final lesson. Seek now to obtain an abundant entrance into the kingdom of Christ. We shouldn't be content with a bare entrance into the kingdom of Christ or a scarcely entrance into the kingdom of Christ, but an abundant entrance into the kingdom of Christ. What does Peter say in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11? Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, and that whole list he gives there in the first chapter, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. An abundant entrance. You really want to go to heaven. You really want to go there. You don't want to just barely slip in. William Taylor, in his book on the parables, has a nice illustration of this, and I'm going to read this to you. It's a little lengthy, but I think it's a great illustration. And he's referring to the ship that Paul, the Apostle Paul, was on, crashed on the island or near the island of Malta. On that drizzly morning when the ship ran aground on the Maltese shore, all the passengers and crew got to safely to land. They all had an entrance into Malta. But there was little of abundance in that entrance, for some of them floated ashore on broken pieces of the wreck. How different such a landing from that given to a prince when he goes to visit a loyal portion of his dominions. Amid the enthusiastic cheers of the multitude, accompanied by the thunder of cannon and the stirring strains of martial music, he is welcomed by the greatest of the place and led by them through streets festooned with flowers and gay with fluttering flags, to the banquet house that has been prepared for his reception. Such and so different will be the welcomes given to those servants who have done their very best for Christ. And those who, while truly his disciples, had built wood, hay, and stubble instead of precious stones into the fabric which they have erected on the one great foundation. Paints the picture, doesn't it? The difference? Don't you want an abundant entrance into the kingdom of Christ? We're all builders. Pastor Ron isn't the only builder. We're all builders. And we're all building with certain materials. What are you building with in your life? You're building with gold and silver and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble? And we're all building on some kind of a foundation. What foundation are you building on? Is it Christ and Christ alone? Or is it Christ plus something else? 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. You building on Christ? Or are you building on your morality? I'm basically a moral person, a good person. You're building on your church membership, church affiliation. I'm associated with the right denomination, the right group, and that's what you're building on. You're building on your heritage. My family has a long-standing Christian tradition. Building on your bloodlines, I'm related to the right people. Building on your knowledge. Well, I've studied Reformed theology now for 35 years. What are you building on? You know, outwardly, everything may appear to be well with you. But the day will reveal it. Might look fine to other people, but the day will reveal it. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Seek now to obtain an abundant entrance into the kingdom of Christ. May God help us. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that your word is swift. It's like a two-edged sword and pierces to the very core of our being. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit, bones and marrow. Searches us out. But Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, and that you challenge us. Lord, you set life and death before us. You set blessing before us. We're thankful, Father, that we are alive, that we still have opportunities for service yet before us. We ask you, Father, please to forgive us of our wastefulness and our laziness, our failings, our lack of motivation, our selfishness. Father, we need you to forgive us. And we ask you, Father, that you'll help us to have larger perspectives about your plans and your purposes and what you're doing. Help us, Father, to take seriously our stewardship. Father, how can we serve you? How can we glorify you? We thank you for the opportunities and the abilities that you've given to us. Help us, Lord, to be like good business people, and to take the things that you've given us and to use them and make a great profit. Lord, we desire that you would get a great return from us. We want to be a good investment for you. Please help us, our Father. Help us to examine ourselves and to think seriously about our circumstances and the opportunities before us. And give us wisdom that we might know how we might seize these things and use them to advance your praise and your glory. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.